The final sacrifice is the topic and the title of our time this morning. We're going to be spending one more week focusing on this passage in Mark 11, where Jesus takes some fairly extraordinary steps and actions while he spends some time in and around the temple area during the final week of his life. He runs off, remember, those who are buying, those who are selling, as well as those who are employed in the temple complex. He chases away those who are honest, those who are swindlers, and those who seem to just be trying to follow the rules of sacrificing to God at this most holy place. Jesus really does not differentiate in any way between those people that are there. Basically, anybody he comes into contact with while he's on the Temple Mount in Mark 11, he chases them out. He rebukes them. And last Sunday, we tried to make the point that Jesus isn't really cleansing the temple in this passage at all. Instead, probably more accurately put, he is judging the temple. Its season of effectiveness and fruitfulness had passed. And just like he had judged the fig tree in that same passage and said, you're out of season, he is doing the same thing to the temple and the temple system and those involved, saying its season of effectiveness is gone. Kind of like a building inspector will at times walk into a structure and say, this facility is condemned. It is no longer useful. Jesus does the same thing. He walks into the temple complex and he condemns it. He says, this is no longer needed. It's no longer useful. Its effectiveness, its fruitfulness, its season is gone. Says its days are numbered. Numbered not because the structure was poorly built. Numbered not because the system was a bad idea when God put it in place back in Exodus. No, Jesus is saying that the temple system is on the way out because something better has arrived. Maybe better put, someone better has arrived to take its place. So today I want to take some time and walk through this passage one more time and try to look at what did Jesus of Nazareth accomplish as our final sacrifice? Why is he able to walk into this most holy place, the holiest, most revered place in all the earth in the eyes of the Jews, walk into that and say, it's finished, this is done, I am replacing it? Those are bold statements, but Jesus has good reason for why he says those things. He was going to give his life as a ransom for many on the cross, just a few days after what he does in this passage. And so let's dive into this together. Mark 11, 15 and 17, and Exodus 25, 8 and 9. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we'll look at Exodus, that passage first, and it says this. And this is God speaking to Moses. Then have them, that's the Israelites, make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That word dwell in the original language is where we get our word tabernacle from. So when you hear tabernacle, it means to dwell with. Okay, and I will dwell with them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you. And then if we skip forward about 1,400 years to Mark 11, verses 15 through 17, a passage we looked at last week and we'll examine again this morning. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Father, thank you for sending Jesus. He is our vision. He is our treasure above all else. He is precious beyond what we can comprehend. And I pray that in our limited ability to grasp who you are, that you would expand our hearts and our minds. We would have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning and hearts to comprehend who this Jesus that we follow truly is. And I pray, Lord, that those who know you, who have surrendered their life to your salvation and your lordship, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that they would walk more firmly and directly in your truth, and they would be conformed more closely to the likeness of their Savior, Jesus. I pray if there be any here this morning who do not know you, Lord, that you would illuminate their hearts and their minds and open their ears and their eyes to be able to see and to hear and to understand who Jesus is and all that he has done. May we be in awe of you. You are worthy. May you be exalted. May we lift you up And may everything else fade away. Let us become less. We ask all this in expectation, but in humility and faith, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. So we take a look this morning in the New Testament, in the book of Mark, as well as in the Old Testament book of Exodus, and we see that the structure and the assembly of the original sanctuary, and when I use the word sanctuary and tabernacle and temple today, those are very synonymous. I'm going to use those at times interchangeably because that name, how it was referenced, kind of progressed through Israel's history. But we see how the assembly of that, that God gave to his people back in the book of Exodus, it was a fairly detailed process. In fact, there are 40 chapters in the Old Testament book of Exodus, and 13 of them deal with the putting together of this thing called the tabernacle, or the sanctuary, or what would later be called the temple. It's a big deal in the scope of the Exodus story and accounts in the Old Testament. So there are a lot of particulars that God gives his people about how they were to interact with him and interface with him in this relationship they had through the tabernacle system in the Old Testament. And sometimes our tendency, I think, at least for me, when we come across passages like those 13 chapters in Exodus that have a lot of detail and nuance to them, is to slough over them and pass over them. Think, well, that's boring. That's non-essential. That's just a lot of details, and they're dull. But you know, details and instructions don't necessarily have to be dull. I came across some recently that I hope you find humorous. Do not use while sleeping was the instruction for an item. Now you could use that for lots of things, and we could guess for quite a long time. You probably wouldn't guess that it would be for a hairdryer, though. So you have to think about how people came up with these instructions as a result of dumb behavior. How about an iron? Lots of things that would be useful to put on the instructions for that. Do not iron clothes while on your body would certainly be one of them. Christmas lights, fairly mundane object, for indoor or outdoor use. What's behind door number three? Is there another option that you could use? Chainsaw. Some of you own a chainsaw. All right, that's a nice manly thing. Please do not attempt to stop the chain with your hand. And then the last one, this is my favorite, not for drying hair. Again, you could use that line of instruction for many things. I hope none of you have had to use it for a blowtorch, though. So instructions don't necessarily have to be boring all the time. But in all seriousness, the details surrounding the construction and the use and the implementation of the temple and the tabernacle and the sanctuary system in the Old Testament, they are fascinating, folks, when you start to see what these physical items that God put in place, what they were pointing to in a spiritual sense, what the symbolism was, what the picture was. Because Paul makes it very clear in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, as he writes to believers on this side of the cross, not before Christ, but like us, after Christ has arrived. He says that much of the ceremony and the ritual that you see in the Old Testament, it is pointing towards something. In fact, he says very clearly, it is pointing towards someone. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. This whole book, folks, is about Jesus. All right? He is, there's a reason why this is called the Word and he is called the Word. All right? Because this points us to him. He is in Genesis as much as he is in Revelation. All right? He is in Psalms and the Song of Solomon and the old prophets, the major and the minor and the literary parts and those that are narrative and those that are poetic and those that are apocalyptic and those that are letters. He is everywhere in this. And so when we look at the Old Testament, it is pointing the reality, the fullness to the person and the ministry and the truth and the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So what I want to do during our time this morning is this, is to very simply look at this tabernacle, temple, sanctuary system and see how Jesus relates to all of that and, in fact, how he replaces all of that. To answer the question of how he could walk into the temple during the final days of his life and say, this is all done, because I'm here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there as he does that and saying, all of this is past because I have arrived? Folks, there's a reason why they murdered him, because he said some amazingly controversial things, and it really, really upset them. In fact, I think if you look in verse 18 of our passage in Mark 11, it says, when Jesus does this in the temple, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. They say, we've got to get rid of this guy. We have to kill him. Now, in order to do all of that, in order to understand how all of these things point toward Jesus, I want us to remember this passage in Exodus. This is central for us. What does God say? Then have them, God's children, make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. God's intent, his primary purpose in giving all of these instructions to his people was so that he could tabernacle with them, so he could dwell with them, so he could abide among his people. And he does that through this tabernacle system. Here's how it might have looked during the Old Testament times. All right, this is a reconstruction, probably a pretty accurate one, in some very similar landscape to what the people of Israel would have experienced in the desert, in the wilderness, during their 40 years of wandering. It was a portable, tent-like structure or building. It was made up of an outer perimeter that was very hardy, solid fabric, and within that outer perimeter, it had some very key components and spaces. And in fact, a rough blueprint from above of the tabernacle temple structure would have looked like this, where you have the outer perimeter, and then you have some items out in the courtyard, and then you have a smaller structure within. The outer perimeter, about 75 feet deep and about 150 feet long. Imagine maybe from the back of the stage to the front doors, pretty similar to the size we have in here. Not exact, but that gives you some scope. And then within that, the smaller structure, 45 feet long and about 15 feet deep. All right, and the common Jew was allowed to come into that outer courtyard area. You had to be Jewish. You had to be a follower of God. You had to be officially a Jew in order to enter that area. Gentiles and outsiders, foreigners, were not allowed. Now, once you came in to this tabernacle structure, you would enter by some gates that were over here. The first thing that you would see would have been this altar of burnt offering. And it probably looked something like this, about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square, about 4.5 feet tall. And it was used for making animal sacrifices to the Lord as a means of atonement for the sin of the people. The animal bore the punishment and the penalty of the sin of the individual. And so those offerings were given and slaughtered and burnt there at that place. As you move further into this structure, you came upon something called the laver or the bronze basin. All of these things out in the outer area were made primarily of bronze. And those priests who served God and the people within this courtyard area, if they were going to move any further into the tent of meeting, the holy place and the holy of holies, if you were the high priest, you had to wash before you went any further. Look at what God says in Exodus 30. Whenever they, that's the priests, enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that, not so they will, that they won't get sick or spread germs, so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This idea of being clean and pure and presentable in the presence of a holy God was a huge issue. Purity was of primary importance in this whole sanctuary, temple, tabernacle system. Beyond the bronze basin was what was referred to as the tent of meeting, the actual tent or tabernacle or dwelling place itself. And it contained within it several items that you can see. If you, I know that's a little bit small, but you had a lampstand, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense out in this outer area called the holy place. And the priests ministered before the Lord there. Common everyday folk of the Jewish nation were not allowed in that place. So there was bread there before the Lord at all times as a sign of fellowship between God and his people. There was fire on the lampstand that never, ever, ever was to go out as a symbol of God's presence dwelling in that place. And there was incense burning, going up, ascending to the Lord as a symbol of the prayers and the communication between God and his people. Now, this first outer portion of the tent area, the holy place, was separated from the second inner, smaller portion by this veil. You probably heard about this veil. The writer of Hebrews speaks about that. We see it ripped from top to bottom when Jesus is crucified, and it divided the holy place from the holy of holies. In fact, the historian Josephus spoke about this veil in Jesus' day in Herod's temple and said it was some 60 feet tall and 4 inches thick. All right, this was not paper tissue that God ripped. This was massive, thick, elaborate, expensive fabric, probably the finest you could find. Behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. It was where God's presence physically, quite literally, dwelt among his people on earth. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, one man, for a little bit of time, was allowed to enter that place after thorough preparation. It would take days, if not weeks, to get ready. And he was allowed to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as an offering for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And folks, really, that was it as far as the access directly that God's people had to this God who had called them out of slavery in Egypt. One man on one day, once a year, for one location for a very limited amount of time. All right? That's what they were allowed to have through this system. Now, just a couple of interesting observations before we move on. The outer court, primarily bronze in structure. As you move in, everything is made of much more precious metal, primarily gold. Right? Very fine and exquisite and articulate craftsmanship. The outer court, all of Israel is allowed to be there. As you move to the holy place, only the priests can be there. As you move to the Holy of Holies, only the high priest can go there. The outer court has a fabric fence. The inner areas have the finest materials that are used. They are inlaid and woven into with angels all around, this imagery all the time. So the closer you get to God, the more you move this direction, there is increased value. There is increased sense of holiness. There is an increased understanding of the presence of God. And as a result, in correlation, there is a decrease in access. Do you see how that works? Things get more holy. Things also get more limited. Okay? And it's important for us to understand that. The closer you get to the presence of God, there is this progressive decrease in the amount of access that you have. Things become more limited because things become more precious, and not just anyone or anything can enter. Again, God's holiness and his perfection were not to be taken lightly. And everything about this system, physically, symbolically, spiritually, spoke to God's holiness. He would not allow himself to be in the presence of sin. There's a reason why it's called a sanctuary. What does a sanctuary do? It protects, right? And so it protects God, not that he needs protection, but it protects him from our sin and it protects us from his holiness. There was this divide. And so this elaborate system of offerings and cleansing and symbolism was put in place so that there would be some sort of venue for God who desired to dwell among his people to actually do that. That relationship, that interaction is what God wanted. He had established it, you remember, back in the Garden of Eden. He created mankind, perfect, flawless, sinless in creature. He made them as the apex of his creation, male and female, so that they might rightly bear his image, so they might represent who he is, so they can live together in a way that honors one another, but more importantly, honors him as their creator. He intended to dwell among his creation, to walk with them in the cool of the day. Do you remember that passage in the early parts of Genesis? That was the relationship, that intimate, close, face-to-face kind of interaction. But tragically, we all know how that ended up. We, mankind, messed up. We sinned. We destroyed that relationship. We broke and severed and fractured that perfect interaction that God designed for us. We ruined it. And so God, through the tabernacle, temple, sanctuary system, he had established this system whereby unholy and broken people could have access and fellowship to a perfect, holy, righteous, just God. This was the meeting ground for them. So picture for a moment what it would have been like as a common, everyday Israelite to walk into the tabernacle, temple, sanctuary structure, and to begin to make your offerings to the Lord. As you enter those gates, as you begin to physically draw near and approach the presence of God, the first thing you see is what? You see this. You see the altar of burnt offering. The tent of meeting is quite literally 30 feet that way. The presence of the holy creator of the universe is right there. Imagine the sound booth. God is right there within a stone's throw. But between you and him is this bloody, smoldering box. And you see that. It's in line of sight. There's God, and there is this bloody area. And you've got to imagine it would have been incredibly bloody. Day in and day out, the Israelite people come all the time to offer these sacrifices to God. They would bring these animals. They would be slaughtered on the spot. They would be burnt in that place. And as these sacrifices were made, if you've ever been around an animal that's slaughtered, it's not clean, it's not pretty, there is blood that splatters everywhere. The priest would rub it on the horns of the altar there. It would pool up on the ground. The flame of burning that would have always been rising. You would have always seen it in the heart of the Israelite camp. The smell of burning flesh and meat would have always been prominent in that place. And the people didn't just come, drop off their lamb in the drive-thru, and then go somewhere else. They were there. They offered it to the priest. They would stand there. They would place their hands symbolically on the head of whatever that animal was, thus imparting their guilt and their sin and their trespass to that animal. And then they would watch as its throat was slit, as its blood was spilt, as it was offered to the Lord. And so the picture, the physical picture that we need to see was always this. You are approaching a holy God, and he is just over there. He wants to commune with you. But a relationship with him requires something that you cannot give on your own. He demands from you holiness and perfection and righteousness and justice in your life. From those who commune with him, from those who will be in his presence, they must be pure and clean. And so a relationship with that God just over there, a God who is holy and transcendent and just, but who wants to have a relationship with mankind who is broken and dirty and weak, that relationship will require from God a willingness to meet with unholy men without tarnishing or soiling his holiness. And it will require of us a willingness to cast ourselves completely upon the mercy of God. And in utter humility, every time we approach him, say, I have nothing to offer in and of myself that can make myself right. I cannot meet the requirements that you put before me. So I must bring an offering in my place and impart my guilt to it so that we might have this limited form of interaction. And so God, in his desire to reestablish this relationship with mankind that had been broken by us in the garden, he institutes this tabernacle, temple, sacrificial system, whereby we can acknowledge, I don't have anything of worth within myself. I can offer nothing to you to make myself right. I am not spotless, so I will go and get a spotless sacrifice to stand in my place, to bear the wrath that I deserve. And so every time an Israelite came to the temple, every time an Israelite walked into the sanctuary, every time an animal was offered, the implicit message was this: God is holy and you are not, and you cannot approach him on your own. You are sinful and the wages of your sin is death and nothing short of that. And in order to even get close to him, not even to go into the Holy of Holies, but just to get close to him, something has to die for the sin that you have committed. And again, remember, God does all of this, not because he's bloodthirsty. Why? Because I will dwell among them. That's what he wants. Make this tabernacle so that I can dwell among them. And so, for 1,400 years, from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus, this was the system. Bloody sacrifices made in a very limited space among a limited group of people, granting a limited access to the eternal, limitless, holy God of the universe. For 1,400 years, God had dwelt among his people in a physical sense in the Holy of Holies, deep within this tabernacle temple structure. And one man on one day, once a year, was able to go in there for a short amount of time and interact with God on behalf of the people. But then, as the Apostle John puts it so well, everything changed. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. You notice the vocabulary there? Made his dwelling among us. We could rightly say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And just as the high priest was the only one who saw the glory of God in this profound, intimate way, one day, once a year, for a short amount of time, what does John say? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus became the tabernacle. He became the dwelling place of God. And when he shows up on the scene, what does he shout from the rooftop? He said, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the presence of God, the authority of God is near. Not coming, not around the corner, it's near, it's here, it's in me. Repent and believe the good news, Jesus says. Jesus arrives, he enters the scene, and he says that the nearness of God, the kingdom of God is now found in him. And that the good news is that the doors of the kingdom have been flung wide open. And all who will enter through Jesus, he says, all who enter through me can have this access to the glory and the presence of God. There's a reason why Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the path, I'm the gate. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. All right, the gate into the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering and the place where you washed and God's presence and fellowship and the prayers, that's all me. And you come through me, not through some tent structure anymore. You come through me or you don't come at all. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody enters and approaches the Father except through me. And so Jesus, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, and the New Testament writers, in many of the things that they penned for us through the inspiration of the Spirit, they will again and again make these astounding connections between Jesus and what he replaced, between Jesus and this temple structure that had been in place for 1,400 years. Paul, again, in a passage we read earlier, says this, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness, not part, not a pinch, not a portion, all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus is the fullness of God's presence. Not a small room within a little bit larger room within a tented off area someplace in the Middle East. Jesus is the fullness of God's presence. God's presence and holiness is and was and always will be located in Jesus. We have to grasp that. There is no God's up here and Jesus is a little bit lower. Jesus is God. He is divine. That's what he's been saying throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. And Jesus himself is so confident of his identity as the presence and the fullness of God that he says things like this. Jesus answered them to the Jewish leaders, destroy this temple, talking about the physical temple. Well, he's standing in the physical temple, and he says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus very directly, purposefully equates his body himself with the temple. All right, he makes this replacement, a very bold statement. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus is rightly labeled as our perfect and final and only high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Jesus is our high priest, no longer a man as a mediator between God and man, but now the Son of God and the Son of Man as the final intercessor and perfect mediator between God and his people. And so not only does Jesus become the presence of God, not only is he the fullness of God, not only is he our perfect high priest, but I love what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 3 when he calls Jesus our final sacrifice. God presented him just as the priests would present sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The idea of that word atonement there in the King James, it's that word we all love, propitiation for our sins. You've heard that before. It's the idea of a sacrifice that bears the full brunt of the wrath of God, a wrath-bearing sacrifice that stands in the place of the sinner that is condemned and takes the fullness of the wrath of God. And so just as in ancient Israel, those who were true worshipers of God could only approach God through the blood sacrifice of a spotless animal. And they would place their hand upon the head of that animal, symbolically imparting their guilt and their trespass, their wrongdoing and their failure, giving that to the animal so it would die in their place, so that its blood would be shed to cover their sins for a time. For us, on this side of the cross, since Jesus came and he lived and he died and he was buried and he was resurrected, for us, true worshipers can only approach the presence of a holy God if they first enter by means of a blood sacrifice of a spotless, not lamb anymore in a physical sense, in an animal sense, but the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world is what the book of Revelation says. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And salvation is only found, and forgiveness is only granted, and grace and mercy are only received in him. As we place our hand, do you see the picture? As we place our hand upon Jesus, as we cling to him, as we clutch him, as we grasp for him, as we lay hold of him, is what Paul says in the New Testament. And our sin is imparted to him. It is transferred from us to him. He takes it, and his righteousness is imputed to us. It is deposited fully in our account, and we are made right. As we, in faith and trust, say, Jesus, you alone can accomplish what I could never, ever achieve on my own. I am dirty, I am weak, I am finite, I am small, and I need you if I have any hope of having any relationship with God. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he was the first and last and only perfect sacrifice for our sins in all of history. He did it once, and he won't ever have to do it again. He died for us, for our sin and our failure and our transgression and our wickedness, and he died in our place. And whereas in days gone by there were tabernacles and temples and goats and blood and altars and veils and all of that granted limited access to God. Limited access to the beautiful, holy, precious, true God of the universe who created us and desires to know us. The good news of the gospel in Jesus is this. In him we have full access to God. Full access. The book of Galatians says we can call him Abba, Father. We can call him Daddy. We can call him Papa. We can climb into his lap. We can have that kind of access that not even the high priest in the Old Testament would have ever dreamed of having. Jesus completely replaces the old system. He opens the veil and he reveals the Father to any who will come through him. He accomplishes what the blood of bulls and goats never could. And Scripture says that very clearly. Very clearly. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is our perfect, final sacrifice. He is our only hope. And he alone forgives and restores and comforts and guides. He alone convicts and encourages. He alone rescues us from our sins. He resurrects our hearts from the grave. He radically transforms our lives. He promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. I hold you in my hand, and what can remove you from the clutch of God? Nothing. He is beautiful beyond the capacity of words to express, and he is valuable beyond the rival of anything this world might post up against him. Nothing compares to him. Around here, I try to tell you often that we ought to be a people of truth, firmly rooted in the person of truth and in the word of truth. This is that truth, folks. Jesus is our sacrifice, and there is no hope apart from him. And he is the only one that we rest in. He is the only one that we run to. He is the only one that we elevate and exalt. That ought to be our goal at all times, in this place and everywhere else, that we lift him up. That is what it means to be a people of truth, first and foremost. Jesus, 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 and nothing else ever. He is our greatest joy. I hope we begin to have that kindled in our hearts. He is our most precious treasure. He is the highest pursuit of our hearts. And so I ask you, have you surrendered to him? And many of you have, and I know that. Are you living, though, as if you truly understand what he has done for you? Are you living in a way that rightly reflects this truth that he has put in our hearts? Are you living in a way that speaks of his glory and his value and his fame and his beauty and his justice and his holiness and his kindness? Do all of those things that he is, that he embodies, that he defines, as he has put those in you fully through the Spirit, are they flowing out in your life, in your relationships, in your finances, in what you look at, in what you engage in, and how you speak and how you spend your time? And all of us have room to grow. All of us are on that continuum of we've been justified, but now God is sanctifying us. He is forming us into the likeness of Christ so that one day we will be glorified and perfectly in the image of Christ. In this ramp up that God has got us on, as he is making us like Christ, where are you falling short? Where are you not claiming what Christ has done for you? Where are you trying to do it on your own or not trying to do it at all? And Jesus is saying, look, I died for this. I'm the final sacrifice. Let me reform you. Let me remake you. Let me reprogram your mind and the way you look at things and the way you live this life. Are you living as if he is the final perfect sacrifice? And if you don't know him, he came so that you could. Remember that passage in Exodus? God says, I desire to dwell among my people. He wants to know you so you can live for his glory. He wants to know you so that you can live the kind of life for his name that he desires you to live, that he designed you to live, so that he is lifted up. That only happens through Jesus. It does not happen through anything else or by means of anyone else. You cannot do that on your own. You cannot save yourself. You cannot get close to God apart from a perfect blood sacrifice. That's just the way he set it up. You may not like that, but he's God and we're not. And he made that rule. He says, you want to know me in your sinfulness? Here's how it works. And so I just invite you, I challenge you, consider the worth and the value and the work and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Consider the precious treasure that he is. And he died for you so that you could live for him. If you have questions about that, I would be blessed and honored beyond measure to talk to you about that. There's nothing greater in this life than knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not reputation, not money, not success, not anything. Everything pales in comparison to the greatness of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you consider that this morning if you haven't before. Father, we are in love with you. You are so amazing and abundant and good to us. We do not deserve your favor or your kindness. We cannot merit your acceptance or your forgiveness. We can't earn it. We can't do enough good things. Father, we are broken and we can't put ourselves back together. I pray, Lord, that you would mend us by your Spirit, and that those who walk with you, who know you, who have surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, who have placed their hands upon him and says, take my guilt and I want to receive your forgiveness and your holiness. You are the Lord of my life. I pray that we would live in a way that rightly reflects the calling, the high calling of carrying the name of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if there be any here today who have never made that decision, they've never placed their hands upon Jesus and clutched him and said, I need you, take my sin, I follow you. I'm broken. Restore me. Forgive me. Redeem me. Rescue me. I pray they would do that today. They would call on the name of the Lord, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead after he died for our sins. I pray they'd do that and they would receive that forgiveness and walk with you for the rest of their days. God, may we be a people who rightly understand and acknowledge who you are and what you've done and who live for your glory. And we ask this in your name.